It's good to be with you here on December 18th. That means my dad will be coming to Williamsburg on January 1st. So after decades of giving me housing, giving me clothing, giving me food, and giving me a college education, I am giving him the worst date to preach on in the calendar year. So thank you, Dad. Appreciate that. See you in Williamsburg. I want to show you four tickets to a William & Mary basketball game. And you'll notice these are four unused tickets to a William & Mary basketball game. They're for the Saturday after Thanksgiving, which is always an important date in the Tribe Athletics calendar because none of the students are in town to go to the game. So it is up to the locals to show up and to support the team. I take this game very seriously every year. I became an evangelist for this game. I was doling out different tickets. A lot of people that weren't gonna be in town had given me their tickets. I was inviting everyone to this game. We actually had planned our whole day around going to this game. We said we'll get the tree early in the morning. We'll get everything set up. We'll have lunch. I'll go do my sermon, put the finishing touches on that, come home, eat dinner, and I'll take all the kids to the basketball game. People were calling me all day, people that had never been to a William & Mary basketball game. They said, how do we get there? I'm giving out directions. Someone else called me. They said, where do we park? I explained where the parking lot was. I said, you're going to pull in here. You're going to go down this street. There's a special spot right here. You park there. I am telling everyone everything they need to know about going to this basketball game. So the time comes in the daily schedule that I plan around the basketball game. I set off, I said, kids, I'm gonna do 2 hours of work on my sermon. No matter what I have on paper, after these 2 hours, it's gonna be done because I'm gonna come home, we need to eat dinner, and then we are gonna head off to the basketball game. So I finish my sermon, I close my laptop, and I am very excited to go free from all thoughts of sermonizing to this game that I've been planning on going to for several weeks now. Before I leave the coffee shop where I was working on the sermon, I said, let me just check my text messages. And I have a text message from my friend Jeff. Where are you? I texted back, on my way to the game. He texted me, the game is over. It was 6 o'clock. The game was at 4 o'clock. I planned the entire day around going to this basketball game. I rush home. I walk into the kitchen. Nina looks at me. She said, the look on my face, she said she thought someone had died. I said, how am I going to explain this? How am I going to explain this to the kids? Although I did feel pretty good that I had a text message from a friend saying, where are you? I felt like a missing person and someone had made a report about me. You see, I knew everything I needed to know about this basketball game. I was telling people all about how they could be a part of this basketball game. I set my schedule so that I could go to this basketball game, except I missed the one thing I really needed to know in order to get to the game, and that is the start time of the game. See, in our story today, we meet a childless man named Zechariah, and he knew everything there was to know about how God moves in this world. Zechariah is a priest. He's also married to the daughter of a priest, which was kind of like priest extra credit. You didn't have to marry the daughter of a priest, but if you did, it was seen as a special thing to keep the priestly line especially pure. We learn in verse 6 of our story that he's blameless. We learn that he's righteous as well as blameless. And also in verse 13, you read that he's prayerful. He's been praying for God to move in his life, which I believe means he's been preparing for God to move in his life. And at the end of the story, you learn that he's quite dutiful. Even in the midst of losing the ability to speak, he still completes his priestly duties assigned to him for that moment. He's a priest, married to the daughter of a priest, righteous, blameless, prayerful, dutiful. Yet when the angel of the Lord announces to him that God is decisively moving to save the world, Zechariah lacks the one thing he needs to experience the redemption, joy, and abundant life of that moment. He lacks faith. He misses the time for the ultimate ball game, the ball game of God's movement in his life and his decisive movement in the world. Let's look at Zechariah's response to God's movement. In verse 12, you see a fearful response. Zechariah is afraid. You also see in verse 12 that he is deeply troubled at what the angel says. Though he has been praying for this to happen, he's still troubled. And really, the punchline is in verse 18. He doubts what God is doing. It says, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And Luke is trying to set up a contrast between two people in the Christmas story. Chronologically, in Luke's gospel, this is the first story that leads into the whole Christmas narrative. The next story is that of Mary and the angel Gabriel, same angel, his appearance to Mary. And Luke is trying to set up a contrast so that you can see the key issue here that is going on is that of faith versus doubt. It says this in Luke 1:20. The angel speaks to Zechariah, "You did not believe my words." And the contrast in Luke 1:45, the same angel to Mary, "And blessed is she who believed." Zechariah, you had everything straight. You had everything ready to get in this ball game, and you missed the one thing that would actually allow you to be a part of it, and that is faith. And so I want to ask this morning, what's troubling you? What are you afraid of? And what doubts did you walk into this room with this morning? We're talking about God becoming flesh. That's a difficult thing to swallow in a scientific era. You ever wonder how that works? You ever wonder if that works? What are your doubts that you bring into the room this morning? Well, this isn't going to be your typical sermon on doubt where a pastor will say, "Hey, you have doubts, let's replace them with faith." We will get there, but there's some good news and a different point that Luke is trying to make before we get to that moment. And here's the good news of Luke's story that I believe he's trying to communicate with Zechariah here. Doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement. Doubting God's movement doesn't throw God off of the game plan. God doesn't say, "Oh, Zechariah doubted, we better shut the whole operation down." No, doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement. And if you read the story, Zechariah actually has some fairly significant reasons for his doubt. And if you bring any doubt, fear, or troubles into the room this morning, I would imagine you probably have some significant reasons for those thoughts and feelings too. I don't know what yours are, but I hope you can identify with Zechariah. These are his reasons for doubt: prophetic silence, political darkness, and personal pain. Zechariah lives in a time of great prophetic silence where God has been distant and far off and not spoken to his people. He lives in a time of intense political darkness where it's not looking good that Israel will ever have another king on the throne. And he lives daily with the personal pain of some difficulties in his relationship with his wife. Let me walk through these things with us together this morning. The first is prophetic silence. And in order to understand this point, you have to go back a few pages in Scripture to the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. But going back just those few pages in the Bible actually takes you back 400 years in Israel's history. The book of Malachi was written by a man who is a third generation person after the exile of the Israelites to Babylon. The Israelites were worshiping false gods. They were engaged in incredible idolatry and unfaithfulness to the covenant that they had made with the one true God. And God eventually said, enough. He sends them off into exile in a place called Babylon, where they endure for many years and eventually are allowed to return to the land that God promised them. And the first generation returns and they rejoice at their return. The second generation returns and they begin rebuilding Jerusalem and they restart the temple and start worshiping again at the temple and offering sacrifices to God. But that third generation, and this is the generation to whom Malachi belongs, they get complacent again. They start bringing sacrifices that are not worthy of God's character to be offered at the temple. They start fighting. The priesthood becomes politicized, and it's a power struggle in all of the top religious leadership. And God comes down at the end of Malachi, and he says, okay, enough. Exile didn't work. There's obviously no solution that is going to be able to emerge from within you. So how about a solution that emerges outside of you? And he says, I will send. He calls this person a son of righteousness with healing in his wings. I will send a son of righteousness to rescue you. And before this son of righteousness comes to rescue you, you will hear a prophet who will prophesy in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. You will hear my words again spoken through a prophetic voice. And with that, the book of Malachi ends, and God goes silent for 400 years. 400 years, no son of righteousness has appeared, while foreign enemies have appeared. 400 years, people wondering, has God totally abandoned us? Will God ever speak to us again? This is the time in which Zechariah lived. Zechariah doubted God's movement because he lived in a time of prophetic silence. But doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 11, the same verses that were read earlier. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." You see, God shows up and says, I have had a plan this whole time. In the midst of this prophetic silence, I will now end the silence and begin decisively moving to save my people. Zechariah sings a song a little later in the story. And in Luke 1:78, we read this: "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Remember, the prophet Malachi spoke about a son of righteousness. And Zechariah says, the sunrise has now come. Jesus is the sunrise that has visited from on high. And God has moved in the midst of the prophetic silence. Next, Zechariah lives in a time of political darkness. The story starts with a line that would just stop anyone in the first century in their tracks. Luke 1:5 reads this: "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah." Herod, that name would just send chills down the spine of anyone in the first century. Herod was a murderous tyrant. He arranged for a drowning accident to kill his popular brother-in-law because he was nervous that his popularity was outrunning his own popularity as a king. In fact, Herod was so unpopular on his deathbed, he had to have nobles arrested and ordered that they be executed on the day of his death because he was nervous that people might rejoice when he passed away. So he had these people arrested and executed when he died to ensure that there would be mourning in Israel on the day of his death. He co-opted the temple of God for political purposes. This is a picture of the temple in the first century. And you see in kind of the top right-hand side of the temple, there's a fortress. It's called the Fortress of Antonia. Herod had that fortress constructed in order to put a group of military officers there, to live there, to house a military command center. And in fact, Herod often lived there himself. He was nervous that a rebellion might arise from God's people, to say that God's people would be tired of a foreign government not permitting them to worship their God as they please. And he thought if a rebellion was to come from anywhere, it would come from within the religious leadership. So he builds that tower, the Tower of Antonia, the fortress of Antonia, just to say, hey, everyone, I'm watching. I'm in control. Even over this temple, I am in control. Herod is infamous in the New Testament. Probably what most people know about him is written in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. After the wise men visit Herod to find out where this newborn king of the Jews is living, this is what happens. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Murderous tyrant, rival to the throne, kill all of the baby boys in the town. Herod tolerated no dissent to his policies and no rivals to his throne. Zechariah doubted God's movement because he lived in a time of incredible political darkness. But doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement. And that same song that Zechariah sings a little later on in the story, in verses 68 and 69, we read this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And the key line there is, in the house of his servant David. Who was David? David was the most loved king of Israel, the king that everyone longed to return to the throne. And in fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that he would build him a house. David is planning on building a temple for God. And God, in a great play on words in the Old Testament, says, David, you're not going to build the house. I'm going to build the house. I build the houses around here. Not a physical house, but a house as in a line, a lineage. And God promises David that one of his descendants will reign on a throne over Israel forever. How could this be? Herod is the one on the throne now. But Zechariah sings, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that in Jesus, a descendant of David, a new king has come, a king that will depose Herod and all other claims to power in this world. And he will sit on that throne forever and ever. In the midst of great political darkness, God moves to establish his king and to depose of the darkness. Finally, Zechariah has reason to doubt because of great personal pain in his life. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 1, and there's a great contrast here. And if you were reading this in the first century, you would see that these two verses don't really go together. It says this, speaking about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth: "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." And here's why these things don't go together. You see, not having children, experiencing barrenness in the first century, was a sign of great dishonor. It was actually a sign of guilt, that you'd probably done something wrong that God was punishing you for. Now, in the 21st century, we understand there are all kinds of medical issues involved in this, or issues of just personal choice, but it was an incredibly difficult thing not to have children in that day. One, because of the stigma, the sheer social stigma attached to not having children. Zechariah, as a priest, there would have been a particular stigma. He's trying to serve at the temple, and everyone says he has this righteous reputation, but is he really who he says he is? Is there a secret sin hidden somewhere that we don't know about and God is punishing him for? In addition to that stigma, the social stigma, there was actually it was a precarious way to live. There was no such thing as social security, no social safety net. Social security was you had children and they took care of you. And if you didn't have children, there was no one to take care of you in your old age. There was no such thing as Westminster Canterbury on the Chesapeake back in the first century. Kids, that was it. It was your only hope for care in old age. This was such a big deal in the first century. It was grounds for divorce. As I said, it was the source of shame. It put their future at risk, and I'm sure it was a constant source of tension in Zechariah and Elizabeth's marriage. I believe Zechariah doubted God's movement in part because he was so burdened by this great personal pain of barrenness in his life and the shame and stigma attached to it and the precarious position that he and his wife were in. But again, doubting God's movement does not stop God's movement. Look at verses 8 through 10 of our story. Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And a whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. What I find fascinating about this moment when Zechariah, in the midst of barrenness and pain, is that he's the one that gets chosen. You see, there were 24 divisions of the priesthood. This meant that each division only had to serve at the temple once every 2 years. And of the division serving once every 2 years, there was a sufficient number of people in each division that it was very likely that you would go through your whole life as a priest and never get picked to go into the holy place and to offer this incense. Most of the priests in the division had no idea what it looked like inside the holy place. And in the midst of this great personal pain, God moves Zechariah's division into the temple. And in the midst of the great personal pain, God chooses Zechariah to go into the holy place so that he might have a close, personal, alone encounter with God, one-on-one. It's a great picture of God's movement in the midst of great personal pain. This Advent season at my church in Williamsburg, we are studying two things. We're studying that God became flesh in real time, space, and history, as well as how God became flesh in real time, space, and history. The first sermon that I preached the Sunday after Thanksgiving just looked at the idea of the incarnation. What is it? What does it teach us about who God is on a philosophical and ideological level? The next sermon was this sermon that I preached on the 4th of December, saying, okay, if we look at the idea of how God moves, if we look at that God moves as an idea, the next question is, how does he do it? If we know that the God we worship became flesh, moved toward us as a historical fact, wouldn't it be interesting to step back and go, okay, what could we learn by just studying how did he do it? And so this morning, as we look at how he did it, we can learn a few things. We see that God moved in the life of a troubled, scared, and doubting old man who lived in a time of prophetic silence, political darkness, and who was experiencing great personal pain. And what this means is whatever fears, troubles, or doubts you are holding on to, God is still at work in your life, moving toward you, offering you redemption and abundant life in the midst of a dry time spiritually in the midst of a political horizon that is uncertain for many in our country, in the midst of great personal pain, God is moving. And so the last question I'd like to ask is, if God is moving in the midst of my doubt, why do I need to believe? Is there any advantage to belief over unbelief? I told you we'd get to this part of the story, but the first thing that I wanted to say was to identify that he does move in the midst of our doubt. But there is an advantage to belief, and it comes at the end of our story. Verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "The Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." It's only Elizabeth that experiences the joy. It's only Elizabeth that actually witnesses this great moment of redemption. Zechariah is nowhere to be found at this point in the story. You see, doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement, but it does stop you from experiencing the joy that comes with being a part of God's movement. I hate to admit this, but when I did not show up for the William & Mary basketball game at 4, they didn't stop the game and say, "Ooh, we better call Travis and see if we can get him to the stadium." They went ahead and played the game without me. And that is the danger in doubting God's movement. For whatever reason, the game goes on, and we miss out on the joy. We miss out on the redemption. And so if you'd like to be a part of that joy, that redemption, that abundant life that Elizabeth gets to experience in this story, I'd like to offer 2 points of application from Zechariah's story: silence and surrender. Zechariah's punishment for his doubt is the angel says, "Look, you're not going to speak. You're not going to speak until everything comes true at this proper time." And I find it interesting, if you go to the end of the story in verse 62, you actually learn that he's probably deaf as well. It's not just that he's mute and can't speak. He's most likely deaf. They go to name the child John, which was unorthodox in the day. You would name him after the father, Zechariah. And I'll get to that in a moment when I talk about surrender. Instead of just saying, if he's only mute, they would just say, "Hey, Zechariah, can we name him John?" Thumbs up, thumbs down. It says they had to make great signs to him. They made signs to try to communicate what was going on, because he can't speak and he can't hear. No words from Zechariah, and only words from God. That's the only thing he could hear, is God speaking directly to his heart. I was speaking with someone the other day that had a lot of doubts. They were telling me about all the different books that they had read and all the different conversations they'd had about it. And I knew I was going to be speaking on this passage. And I just looked at them. They said, "Don't you have any advice?" I said, "Why don't you try silence?" I said, "Excuse me, I'm on a search here. I'm investigating this." I said, "Why don't you take a couple hours, get your soul as quiet as possible, and say, 'God, if you're real, I'm listening,' and see what happens. This Christmas season, in the midst of everything that's going on, would you consider silence?" I went on Facebook the other day, and I had the same reaction after I went on Facebook that I have every time I go on Facebook. I don't go on very often, but I went on for something, and I spent about 30 minutes on Facebook, and same reaction that I have every time I go on: "I wish I had that 30 minutes of my life back." Every time, "I wish I had that 30 minutes of my life back." It's so much noise, so many opinions, so many thoughts. I thought, this is the wisdom of God. Everyone, just be quiet for a moment. See if I might break through that silence. Next, Zechariah is asked to surrender some of his rights. You see, in the end of the story, 159 through 64, everyone's making these big kind of histrionic motions to Zechariah, because They know the baby should be named Zachariah, not John. It was a father's right to name a child. In the first century, this was a big deal. The child was not considered fully human or to have all of the rights of a human being until the father said, the name is whatever the father said. But the angel, notice in our story, gives Zechariah the name. He says, you have to name him John. In other words, Zechariah, surrender your rights. Surrender your agenda. I thought that I would just have to rely on kind of describing the context of the first century to make this point, but I actually found with a little boy this week that he knew that the more powerful is always supposed to name the less powerful. I was at a birthday party at Build-A-Bear, and it was interesting. Build-A-Bear, everyone that works at Build-A-Bear has to wear a backpack with an actual Build-A-Bear in it. I found this kind of fascinatingly ridiculous. I just imagine that staff meeting where the corporate said, okay, here's the new rule. Everyone walks around with the Build-A-Bear in the backpack. So here we are, we're making Build-A-Bears, and a little boy named Judah makes a toucan. And he names the toucan Cannon, and he's holding the birth certificate. They make a birth certificate. And what's interesting is, whoever was inputting this data, they actually wrote that the toucan's name was Judah, and the toucan Judah belongs to Cannon. Cannon owns Judah. And Judah, you see right there, he knows this is not right. No, I'm in charge. I'm the one that's supposed to name Cannon. Cannon doesn't get to name me. And so he draws that little arrow there. Even Judah, 10-year-old Judah knows the more powerful names the less powerful. But here God asks Zechariah. He says, surrender, Zechariah. Surrender to my will for your life. Give up your rights and embrace my movement in your life. Will you embrace silence? Will you embrace surrender this Christmas season? On that same Saturday, right after Thanksgiving, as we were preparing for that basketball game that we never got to go to, I watched my 9-year-old daughter at the time, Sophia, run to the mailbox. I was nervous she had discovered Amazon Prime. She came back empty-handed, so I was relieved, but intrigued nonetheless, and said, Sophia, what were you running to the mailbox to find? She said, Christmas cards, Daddy. I was hoping that there would be some Christmas cards in the mailbox. I thought, isn't that interesting? A 9-year-old girl interested in the tradition of Christmas cards. Christmas cards are a tradition that have endured countless arguments between parents and children over ties and tights. Christmas cards have endured the streaming tears of the photo shoot and the empty threats from parents that follow. And Christmas cards, we spend all this time and energy to make the Christmas cards. We always have the same reaction when we get the Christmas cards. We all say exactly the same thing when we open up the box. We say, do I really look like that? I got our Christmas cards last year, and I wasn't happy with the way the camera lens interpreted my weight. And I remember crying out, I said, Nina, did you have me smuggling pillows under my sport coat? What was going on there? Have you ever wondered, in an age of ubiquitous electronic communication, why has the Christmas card endured? Why is it that when I go to a house of a friend and I see a Christmas card from someone that I didn't get the Christmas card and I thought they were a friend, why is it my first reaction is to send a passive-aggressive text message lobbying to be on the list the next year? Here's my theory. My theory is this, that it's a piece of the far coming near. That in a Christmas card, grandparents who were far, they have come near. Neighbors who moved away have come near. Friends we loved have come near. Loved ones who are deployed to land so far away that our hearts ache, they have come near. As people, we long for the far to come near. And Christmas is the ultimate story of the far come near. The God who was so far off in the midst of prophetic silence came near. The God who was so far off in the midst of political darkness came near. And the God who seemed so far off in the midst of great personal pain came near. And the good news is doubting God's movement doesn't stop God's movement. He still comes near. But in the end, it does stop you from experiencing it. So, however long you've been waiting, no matter the darkness or pain in your life, will you stop doubting and in silence surrender to the God who is moving toward you in Jesus Christ, whereby the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise, shall visit us from on high. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would still our hearts. Give us a spirit of surrender that we might experience your movement in our lives this Christmas season. Amen.